Father, we just thank you again for the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. We come to you in his name. Thank you that you've given us this access before your throne. Thank you, Lord, that we come as needy people this morning. And even though our purpose already in the first part of our meeting has been to give worship to Christ and to remember him, Father, we always know that we receive a blessing from that. And we thank you for all that we've thought of and all the wonderful meditations we've been able to enjoy on the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that those will go with us into this week that we've entered into. Father, we certainly don't want to be people who are focused on him for this hour on a Sunday morning and then life takes over. We want to be concentrating our minds and our hearts and our wills upon him, and to be obeying him as a result and loving him in a greater way. So Father, now we turn to your word and we just pray the very same thing. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the blessing that it is to us. We thank you that you've allowed us this view into your purpose and your thoughts. You've shared with us all that we need to know, all that we need for a life of godliness. And Father, we pray that you will help us this morning to listen and to learn and then to surrender, Father. And Lord, to do the things that you say. It's easy to sit and listen, Lord. It's easy to, in a way, to stand and speak. But to go away from here and do what is being taught, Lord, is a bigger thing. It's a harder thing. We make it harder because we want to hold on to those things that really we should be letting go of. So teach us this morning, we pray. We say it again, Lord, as we so often do. We want to hear from you, O God. And we pray that your voice will be heard. And we pray that you will do us good this morning. We pray for the children as well and those who will teach them, bless them. And we ask for the salvation of every one of these little ones, O God. We thank you. We think of those who can't be with us this morning. Those who aren't with us this morning, bless them. Watch over them. Help them, we ask. And we just pray that this will be a morning where we know the blessing of God upon us as we give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so all the children will go out now to Sunday school, and you can be turning, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, as you can see, the electrician was here this week. And so, well, you could turn the lights off, but then I might not be able to see my notes. But let's try it, because it might be better with the notes off. The lights off. Sorry. Yeah, that'll be all right. That'll be all right. So, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're reading at verse 17 this morning. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And you might look at that section and think, well, what's that all about then? Well, our subject today, as we trust God to bless his word to us, our subject today is this: how a local church treats its elders. Awkward. But, you remember when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? He said to them, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And so, we can't skip over this. This is important. Chapter 3, remember, we learnt about what the elder is to be. There was that list of characteristics. What the man is to be who is an elder, who's one of the elders in a church. But here in this section, it's not so much about what the man is to be, but it's about how the church is to treat the man, the men who are elders. When you read through the various commentaries, you'll know that at the very beginning of the book, they'll give you a little outline of, for example, 1 Timothy, and they'll break it down for you into sections. It's a good thing, by the way, when you're studying your Bible, not to take one of those outlines and use it for yourself. It's far better to get your own outline and break it down yourself and read the book a dozen times and work out for yourself how it splits up. But nevertheless, the commentaries will do that. They'll give you their version. And two of them on this section, well, these are the headings they use for this section. One of them says, the duty of the church towards its elders. And another one says, the responsibility of the church towards its elders. So you get the idea. Now, this puts me in a difficult position this morning. So what I want to try to do, as one of the elders in this assembly, is to preach this as I would preach it anywhere. And in a sense, with the help of God, to disassociate myself, if you like, just for this next little while, from the relationship I have to you all as an elder in this assembly. So I'm not preaching, well, this is how you should treat me. And you better do it. But this is how any church should treat any of its elders. Now, I know it's easier for me to try and do that than for you as you listen, but I certainly don't want this, as would no one who was preaching this message, to sound as if it was very self-serving and all that kind of thing. The second thing is to say that I'm not preaching this morning because I feel, or John and I feel, that we're being treated badly by Gory Christian Assembly and all our brothers and sisters. Not at all. Not at all. We're preaching because it's the next section in the book. Okay, there's no ulterior motive. But do remember this, another little introductory comment. None of us are actually responsible for how others treat us. But each of us are responsible to be the person that God has saved us to be. That's important to remember as we look at these things. Now, let's remember where we are in the book. Just to put this into some kind of a context. Why did Paul write this letter? Now, you've seen some of these slides before from when I did the introduction on the very first week. But just a really quick recap. He wrote it, remember, to pass on doctrine about the local church, to pass on a warning about false doctrine, and to encourage Timothy in his responsibility. Timothy was at Ephesus, remember, left there by Paul to deal with these things and to help the church in Ephesus. Church that had been planted maybe 11 years before the book was written. It was a very privileged assembly. They'd had lots of people, including Paul and Timothy, but others as well, who'd gone to teach them and to help them. But now they were going through some difficult times. So, to pass on doctrine was the first reason about the local church. Remember the key verse? 3:15, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How to behave in the life of the local church. And there's lots of examples of that that are given. I've listed some of them there. It deals with issues about males and females and employees and employers and all sorts of things. But he says that the greatest example of how we should conduct ourselves or behave ourselves in the local church is, of course, Christ himself. Great is the mystery of godliness. He secondly wrote to deal with the false doctrine, to pass on a warning about false doctrine. And he was given this charge by the Apostle Paul, that they teach no other doctrine. And we've said it a number of times that this charge is something that comes up over and over again. He says to Timothy, don't shirk your responsibility. You need to tell these believers that the false teaching, the teaching of other doctrine, needs to go. He gives them in both 1st and 2nd Timothy all sorts of pointers as to how they deal with false doctrine. That's not our subject this morning. And then he wrote it thirdly because he knew that in doing all of this, Timothy was going to need to be encouraged. And you remember that back in chapter 4 in particular, we thought about how that Paul encouraged Timothy to exercise himself towards godliness, to give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine, not to neglect the gift that was in him, and all those other things, so that his progress would be evident to all. He was a young man still, Timothy, possibly somewhere around late 20s, early 30s. He was a companion of Paul as he went round on his missionary journeys. He was, in a sense, living in Paul's shadow, but he was Paul's envoy and ambassador. And I think we could fairly say that that would be a stressful thing to be doing. And he needed encouragement. He needed to know that Paul, in a sense, had his back, that Paul knew that he was the man for the job, and that Paul knew that through Christ helping him, Timothy would be able to do this if he stuck to the encouraging words of teaching that Paul gave to him. And then remember how the letter breaks down. This charge is opened up for us in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 5 of chapter 4, he unfolds this charge, how to deal with the false doctrine and how to teach true doctrine in terms of the life of the church. And that's really about how the church functions. It's about roles and responsibilities. So he talks about the importance of prayer. And then he says how that men should pray and women should stay silent while the church is having its time of prayer. He talks about elders and servants, or elders and deacons. And quite clearly he picks out those particular roles and responsibilities because they were issues at Ephesus, maybe issues that the false teachers were challenging. Then there's that little section in chapter 4 which is encouraging Timothy in his responsibility. And then there's the section which we're in from the beginning of chapter 5 to verse 10 of chapter 6, which is not so much about the life of the church in connection with this charge, but the members of the church. So he's talked about the function of people, their roles and responsibilities in that second little section here. But now in this section we're in, he's talking about various members of the church and how they should be treated by the rest of the church. So, for example, we thought, Martin pointed out to us a couple of weeks ago, that the first couple of verses of chapter 5 tell us about how that there should be this family atmosphere in the church. He says to Timothy, doesn't he? He says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. And when he talks about how he's to treat the women in the church, he's to do it with all purity. There's to be that family atmosphere in the church. Last week we thought about how the church cares for widows. Today we're going to think about how the church treats the elders. And then next week John will be speaking, and he'll be pointing out to us, amongst all sorts of other things no doubt, how Christian employees serve their Christian employers. And then how the church withdraws from false teachers. And that I think is included in this section. How to treat various members of the church. And that might include members of the church who, it turns out, are false teachers. And he says to them very clearly in chapter 6, you are to withdraw from them. No messing around. Now, that's just a little bit of background. How a church treats its elders. Let's just remember a few basic things about elders at this point, okay? Because we need to remember this as we go into this section. The Bible says over and over and over and over again that there's always more than one elder in a local church. It always talks about elders, plural, shepherds, plural. Mm-hmm. And it always talks about them being males, being men. Go over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. Another thing we need to remember is that the Bible, the New Testament, uses three different words for elders. It talks about elders, talking about their maturity, spiritual maturity, doesn't necessarily mean they're in their 70s or 80s, but spiritual maturity. It talks about shepherds, shepherds who lead and guide and feed and protect the flock of God. And it talks about overseers who watch over the flock and take the lead over the flock. And those three words are used of the same people, the elders, the shepherds, the overseers, three words for the same group of elders. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1, just to show you that these three names are used in one little section here. The elders who are among you I exhort. So there's the first reference. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What are they to do? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So they were elders, they were to be shepherds, and they were to serve as overseers. Let's just read on, because this will be helpful to later on in the message. Not by compulsion, but willingly. So not with a twisted arm behind your back. Someone's got to do it. Will you do it? Not for dishonest gain. So not to make money out of it. But eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. So not in a domineering way. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then, as we continue to think just about some general things about elders, remember that there are characteristics listed of the kind of men that elders should be. 1 Timothy 3, I've already referred to that, and Titus chapter 1. And it doesn't say find some men who one day might meet these characteristics. It says that there should be men in the assembly who are already doing this kind of work, already fulfilling these criteria. Not all the time, not looking for perfection. We'll not be perfect till we get to heaven. But looking for men who are seeking to serve the Lord in this way, and then appointing them. How are they appointed? Well, that's a whole other subject. But again, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he reminded them, verse 28, among whom, talking about the flock, the sheep in the church, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. So first and foremost, appointed by the Holy Spirit. But as the assembly is maybe looking for new elders, well, they're looking around, they're prayerfully considering who might we be able to recognize, not appoint now, that word really isn't the word I should be using, but who should we recognize as elders in the assembly? And they're recognized by the assembly as gifted to do this and already doing the work of an elder, because the Holy Spirit has already appointed them to do it, gifted them to do it. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're not putting out a job advert with a contract and all that kind of stuff. It means that it's not a one-man role. It also means that it's not an any-man role. And it also means this. The elders in any given church, sometimes you hear people using expressions like this, oh, they're the ones that are running the church. Well, that's a very unhealthy phrase to use. What are the elders seeking to do? Well, I summarized it like this. The elders are seeking to discern the will of God for the people of God from the word of God. A few basic things about elders. And just remember that whether it's in this church or any other, you won't get a perfect set of elders. And if you decide that you're going to leave somewhere because the elders aren't all that you think they should be, well, the next place you go to, the elders will be exactly the same. Because they are just sinners saved by grace like you. So the section we're in, how the church treats the elders. Now there's three sections, and we're just going to look at them briefly. Although it does look like a bit of a foggy passage when you first read it, I think it's really quite clear Three things to think of. In verses 17 and 18, Paul talks to Timothy about appreciating the elders. And then in verses 19 to 21, he talks about accusing the elders. So the first of those is a lovely thing, the second of those is not such a lovely thing. And then he talks in verses 22 through to the end of the chapter about adding to the elders, some things about adding to the elders. And I think he mentions these things, again, we have to trust that the reason these particular things are mentioned, I mean, these seven or eight verses are by no means everything that the Word of God says about elders. But the reason he approaches it this way, I presume, is because these things were issues in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy was going to have to deal with these in his role as trying to help the church deal with this false teaching. But it also might have been, well, it could have worked both ways, couldn't it? It could have been that there were elders who were not performing well, not fulfilling their role the way they should have been. But it also could have been that the assembly in Ephesus weren't treating their elders the way that they should. And so although it was a real issue there, there are lessons here that any local church can learn from what was going on in Ephesus and what Timothy was encouraged to do. Now, just one more thing before we get into the verses. In case you think this is kind of a, you know, this was just something for Ephesus and something for Timothy and something very, very localized, you can turn to them if you want, but I'm just going to read them quickly. Two other passages that talk about this kind of thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." And then a verse that we were looking at, a couple of verses we were looking at in our study on Thursday evening, Hebrews 13, verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So this is not a one-off, what we're reading in 1 Timothy 5. This kind of thing comes up several times, and there are other examples other than those two in the New Testament. So, appreciating the elders. Let's read again verses 17 and 18 of 1 Timothy 5. It's on the screen there. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, this whole idea of appreciating the elders is not so much some sort of weird sort of thing. Oh, he's a really nice person. That's not really what it means. Well, it doesn't mean that at all, actually. It's talking, first of all, about the elders' role. And Paul says to Timothy that the elders' role, he sums it up like this: they are to lead well, or lead excellently, the word really means, and they're to work hard at the word of God. So, let the elders who rule well, he says. Now, that's a really unfortunate translation, because when you hear that, the elders who rule, you do think of sort of government and hierarchy and domineering and all of that. There's nothing to do with that. The word means to guide or to take the lead. And so he says, let the elders who guide or take the lead well or excellently. And then he goes on to say what's to happen to them. And it seems to me that the way he writes that, he's assuming that elders will guide the assembly well, excellently. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 4, he said that one of the characteristics of an elder should be that they lead their families well. And now he says that they're to take the lead excellently in the assembly. The elders are only men, of course. They are aiming to be consistent and to be faithful. But they are subject, of course, to circumstances and to failure at all times, just like we are, all of us are. Then he says, just going to the last part of verse 17, he says, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Now that's the idea of labouring to the point of exhaustion. It's hard toil. Again, chapter 3, the characteristics of elders says that elders should be able or apt to teach. Now that won't necessarily be standing up here and preaching publicly, but they should be able to teach privately. And they might be able to, they might have the gift of public preaching. But here's the thing. This little phrase tells us very clearly, it must be done properly. It's a very serious thing to teach the people of God. He doesn't just say, those who labour, those who teach the word and doctrine. He says, those who labour in the word and doctrine. So, we might say that leading well would look like loving well. We might say that teaching well, whether privately or publicly, would include toiling well to the point of exhaustion. And it kind of is, isn't it, the balance that was seen in the Lord Jesus, the balance of grace and truth, love and labour in the word. So Paul assumes that the elders in a local church will lead excellently and they'll labour in teaching. I suspect that there were issues in Ephesus that some of them were, but he's assuming that they will. That's the elders' role. What about the assembly's role? Well, the assembly's role is to make a valuation of their elders. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, he says. That just words means to be deemed worthy or to be thought worthy. It's the assembly making an estimation about the elders. An estimation formed by the church of the role that the elders are performing and the work that they're doing. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 5, didn't we? Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's appreciating the elders. Well, how do you do that? Well, I mean, it might, at a very necessary, basic level, it might mean making sure that you pray for them. It might mean that where you can, that you come alongside and you help them. It certainly means that you love them. But here it's expressed in a very particular way. How is this appreciation to be expressed? Well, he talks about that they be counted worthy of double honour. Now, that's mysterious, isn't it, really? The word honour means a valuing. A valuing which is given about something or somebody. Now, there's two aspects to this. That could simply mean that the members of an assembly have a proper valuation, a proper appreciation, a proper estimation, evaluation of the work the elders are doing, and therefore they respect them and they appreciate them and they honour them in that sense. Now, that word is used in that sense. John's going to be teaching you about it next week, but just look quickly at chapter 6 and verse 1. That word is used in that sense in this verse. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. So that's a slave in those days, but an employee in our days. Whether he likes his employer or not, whether he thinks his employer is fair or not, it's the employee giving honour or respect to his employer. And that's really the idea here. It's the believers in the assembly honouring and respecting and appreciating those who are seeking to shepherd them. But this word honour is also used in a different way. Go up to chapter 5 and verse 3. And Frank mentioned this last week. Talking about widows, he says, honour widows who are really widows. Honour. And Frank quite rightly told us that when you look into that and you look into the rest of that passage, it quite obviously means that to honour widows isn't just to say, how's your dodgy knee today? Isn't just to go and put an arm around them. But to honour widows it is actually supporting them financially if they need it. If they don't have a family that can provide for them, and according to the passage, if they're over the age of 60, well, it's supporting them if they need it in a financial and material way. And so those are the two ways that the word is used, and there's lots of other examples of that in the New Testament. But here, Paul says to Timothy, count them worthy of double honour. And I tend to think that what that means is that both those ideas about this word are meant here. The elder's worth and work is correctly valued by the assembly as worthy of respect and appreciation. And that leads to love and prayer and obedience and submission and encouragement. It leads to defending them when maybe their character is being besmirched unfairly. It means all sorts of things. But it might also mean, in certain circumstances, it might also mean that idea of financial support. T.E. Wilson, who was a missionary for a lot of years in Angola, in Africa, he said this: shepherds who spend and have been spent in the service of others should not be allowed to suffer need. And he goes on to explain that he believes that one of the aspects of the double honour, yes, there's the respect and appreciation and encouragement aspect, but there's also the aspect that a church shouldn't let the hard work of its elders cause them to suffer material need. Now, that's very thought-provoking. But does the rest of the Bible support it? Well, yes, verse 18 is an example of that. I think the Lord has a wonderful sense of humour. Because what examples does he give from Scripture that would support this idea of financial support? Well, he talks about a cow and a labourer. So, you know, I'm quite happy as an elder to be compared to a cow and a labourer, because those are biblical examples. What does he say? He quotes from Deuteronomy and chapter 25, verse 18. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now that's pretty obvious, isn't it? That the oxen, the cow, is pulling something behind it, some big heavy stone or something, which is crushing the grain. And as it moves on, the chaff is blowing away and the grain is left behind. And you shouldn't put a muzzle on that cow. You should allow it, as it goes, to have a go at eating the grain that's on the ground in front of it. That should be its reward, in a sense. And then he also quotes from Luke and chapter 10. And he says, the labourer is worthy of his wages. That passage, if you remember, is when the Lord sent out 70 of his disciples to go and serve him and to preach to people. And he said to them that if you go into somebody's house who is in favour with you, who is at peace with you, and they offer you a meal, it's okay to eat it. A labourer is worthy of his wages. Just a little thing by the by. You notice how Paul puts this. He says, for the scripture says. And then he uses an example from the Old Testament, an example from the New Testament. But don't let anyone say to you that only one part of the Bible is God's word. Paul clearly believed that both the Old and the New had equal authority. And it probably is the case that the Gospel of Luke, that same quotation is from Luke, had only just been written within the last 3 or 4 years. And yet Paul knew about it, he'd obviously read it, and he believed that it was Scripture, the Word of God. The New Testament mentions this idea in all sorts of other places. You can read for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, from verses 3 down to verse 14, Paul says that the person who preaches the gospel has a right to have to let me quote it to you, because it's just left me. We were going to read the whole passage, but let me just read you one verse. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 9. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So, for example, when I was 17, 18, and I'd only just passed my driving test, I'd already been preaching for a couple of years by then, but I would go to churches to preach on a Sunday at times, and as I left, they would give me a little envelope. And in the envelope, there might be, you know, £20 or £30. What was that for? That was to cover the cost that it cost me to drive my car, the fuel. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, it's this whole idea again, that those who are serving the Lord in some capacity, some fairly formal capacity, well, they shouldn't be put at material need if the church can help it by the service that they're doing. Tis very thought-provoking in all sorts of ways. What might be some of the implications of this? This first section on appreciating our elders. Well, the first bit about simply respecting and appreciating them, that should be straightforward, shouldn't it? I hope. But what about this financial aspect? There's all sorts of examples you could think of. What about an elder who doesn't have a big wage coming in and they want to follow this encouragement to labour in the word of God and doctrine? They want to get to know their Bibles better. They want to be better prepared to preach, better prepared to lead Bible studies. But they need to buy study materials for that, whether that's books or a laptop or software or whatever. Well, it wouldn't be a very good thing if that elder, or that a preacher in another sense, would be left at material need. And it might be that a church would decide, well, we're going to help them with that. Mm-hmm. Or what about in a large church where the elders are really struggling because they just don't have the time to do everything that needs to be done? The Lord has blessed in salvation and people have joined and things are going on, and there just needs to be more time for the shepherds to shepherd. And it might be that the elders decide amongst themselves in consultation with the rest of the church, well, we're going to ask one of us, one of our elders, to maybe go part-time in his job. And for those 2 days where he's not doing his secular work, but he's eldering for those 2 days, we're going to support him financially in some way. There's lots of other examples. We don't want him to be in material need because of the service he's doing for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, that's all very subjective in how you evaluate all of that, but it's incredibly practical, and it's necessary in certain circumstances. The passage assumes that all elders will lead well, that they will labour in the word and doctrine at an equal level, but that actually doesn't happen in reality, does it? Mm-hmm. That doesn't happen because of maybe giftedness, the pressure of the circumstances of life, which are different for each elder, or other things. Some elders will function better, more effectively than others. And then a few other things to say. Some people teach these verses like this. They say that when it says the elders who rule well, that's talking about a committee of elders who are what they term the ruling elders in the church, who make all the decisions and all of that. And then when it talks about especially those who labour in the word and doctrine, that's talking about one elder who is the teaching elder, who does all the teaching. And you know how that plays out in all sorts of different settings. A teaching elder who therefore is paid. I have to say I don't see that. I think he's talking about the same group of elders, and he's assuming that they will both rule, lead well, and labour in the word and in doctrine. Another thing, this idea of financial support to meet material need doesn't turn being an elder into a paid career choice. The elder is already doing the work before they're recognised as an elder. And so any financial support that the assembly may choose to give should be because of his work, not as an incentive for his work, if you see the difference. Decisions in this area need to be fair. They need to be not affected by pride or jealousy or some personal agenda. And there'll be more coming up about that in a moment. Elders shouldn't be seeking this kind of honour. If they are given such financial support, that doesn't mean that that elder who's being financially supported is now in charge of the other elders. And it also doesn't mean that the other elders can slacken off in what they're doing because, well, after all, he's being paid. Doesn't mean that at all. Remember, elders should be appreciated at the very least with honour and respect and obedience. And if an assembly decides to offer financial support for a particular reason, the elder may, of course, also choose not to accept that before the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's okay as well. Remember, elders in this church or any church are ultimately volunteers. They're not in it to be honoured on earth, because they're conscious that they are going to be held accountable. We read that in Hebrews 13 for the work that they do. And they're going to be honoured for that work by the Lord. We read in 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Written to elders. There is an honour for elders that is coming, which is infinitely and eternally greater than any honour that anyone could give them in this earth. So, appreciating the elders. Oh dear, what about accusing the elders? Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. We're all under attack, aren't we, as believers? From the world, and the flesh, and the devil. And of course, a man who is never criticised is a man who never does anything. We all face criticism and misunderstanding and accusations. But you would understand that someone who God has called to be an elder in a local church, it might just be that they are the target of the attack of the devil in particular even more. And of course, they've also got the world and the flesh to deal with. Criticism of elders is sometimes deserved, of course. They are only men and they will make mistakes and they will fall short. But here in these verses, we get a process direct from the mouth of God for how to deal with those kind of situations. What is the process? Well, the first thing that we see is that there is to be fairness and there is to be evidence. We've thought about double honour. Now we read about double testimony, or actually triple. The mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, very strictly here, it says very, very clearly that the other elders cannot receive an accusation against one of the elders unless two or three witnesses can testify to the sin that they're being accused of. That's very clear, it seems to me. What if there's only one witness to what is supposed to have happened? Well, there's another well-known passage in Matthew 18. I want you to keep your finger in 1 Timothy 5, and I want you to go, please, to Matthew 18, because this is so important. There's all sorts of aspects to Bible discipline, church discipline. It is a thing. And here is one of the really important passages. It doesn't cover every eventuality, but it is so important. What if there's only one witness? What if I know that someone else, and it might be an elder, in our context it is an elder, if I have seen them do something or know that they've do something or whatever, what should happen? Verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, so that would include brothers and sisters, it would include elders, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So if one witness comes to the rest of the elders and says, "Ha, you want to hear what I know about him, your fellow elder," the rest of the elders should say, "Well, are there any other witnesses?" "No." "Well, then you need to go and speak to that man yourself, one to one." That's the teaching of Matthew chapter 18. And verse 15. And that's the teaching for all of us in our Christian lives. It should be, shouldn't it, that instead of you going to one of your brothers and sisters or one of your elders and saying, "On your word alone, you'll never guess," it should be that if it really is a problem, if you really have become aware of some kind of a sin, that you have the courage and, in fact, the obedience to obey what it says there in Matthew 18, verse 15, and you go to the person themselves and you say, "Right, let's talk about this. Let's pray about this. Let's sort this out." That's the Bible pattern. But if that doesn't resolve the issue, which sometimes it won't, of course, well, verse 16 tells us what to do next. But if he will not hear, so if you go to your brother and you say that you know about something and he won't listen to you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now that could mean that you do take other people who witness this, or it could mean that you take other people with you to witness the second conversation that you're going to have with this individual. But either way, the principle of two or three witnesses, which is a Bible principle right from Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 6 all the way through, it comes up over and over again. That's a Bible principle, that accusation should only be heard against other believers on the basis of two or three witnesses. What if the elder refuses to hear the accuser and the witnesses and carries on sinning? Well, you've got your finger in 1 Timothy 5, keep it in Matthew 18, but go back to 1 Timothy 5, because this brings us back here. If he continues in sinning, if he persists in unrepented sin, Paul says to Timothy, those who are sinning, in other words, those who are keeping on sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. A public rebuke before the whole assembly. This behaviour by this elder is having an impact on the whole assembly, and it needs to be rebuked before the whole assembly by the other elders on behalf of the whole assembly. It's clearly a sin that isn't serious enough for what we sometimes term excommunication, being asked to leave the fellowship of the church. That could happen to an elder. But then there's other passages of scripture that come to play in that situation. But clearly this is something that at this stage is not serious enough for that final step. But having said that, if the elder refuses to change his behaviour on the basis of the public rebuke, and if he carries on sinning still, well then I think Matthew 18 comes back into play. Go back there and let's read verse 17. Matthew 18 and verse 17. And if he, now remember this is talking about any Christian, but it obviously includes elders, if he refuses to hear them. So in other words, if he refuses to change his mind based on the second conversation involving the two or three people, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So that's in effect the public rebuke. But if he refuses even to hear the church, now listen to this, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Boy, that is serious stuff. And no wonder he says, because it is serious stuff, no wonder he talks about the impact. Why do you do this? One of the reasons is so that the rest also may fear, so that in the assembly as a whole and amongst the elders as a whole, there's an increased fear of God and an increased fear and knowledge of the consequences of sinning. And, you know, so that everyone is sitting there and thinking, well, if it can happen to an elder, then I would really need to be more careful with how I'm living my life. Now, in this section, there are two guiding principles that sort of overarch all of these things, appreciating and accusing and adding to elders. And the first one is mentioned in verse 21. And the first overarching principle is impartiality. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So, we are to observe these things. Paul didn't just write these down for us to read and then ignore. We are to observe them, but we're to do so. Think about this. You might think that all of this that we're thinking about this morning is it's never going to happen and we don't need to worry about it. And sure, I just can't be bothered getting involved in all this, whatever. Well, look at what he says. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That makes it very important to me, and it should do to all of us. The elect angels, of course, in contrast to the fallen angels. What is he charging them? What's he commanding them before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels? That as you appreciate your elders and give them respect and maybe financially support them if it will help them, as you accuse your elders and go through that process that we've just been talking about, you should do it without prejudice. So that involves fairness, really. That's the idea of prejudging something or favouring one person over another. And you should do it without partiality. And of course, partiality, well, it literally means to lean towards something or somebody. So you should do it without leaning towards one of the parties involved. There shouldn't be any favouritism. An elder who has a nephew who's also an elder. And an accusation is made against the nephew. The elder who is his uncle shouldn't treat the nephew with favouritism in dealing with that matter. It's to be done with partiality. No favouritism. So, how to appreciate your elders. What happens if you think you need to accuse your elders? And then really briefly as we finish, what about adding to the elders? There might be the need for more elders as the church is growing. There might be a need for more elders as an elder retires or goes to be with the Lord. And in this particular context, this is not all the teaching in the New Testament about adding to the eldership. In the context, he's talking about what do you do if someone joins your assembly who looks in the early days as if they might be elder material? What do you do? Newcomers. Newcomers who maybe were an elder somewhere else. Newcomers who make good first impressions. Newcomers who clearly can teach the word. What should be done in terms of adding to the elders in that setting? He says to them, you need to act with caution. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You need to take time to really establish whether this person is who they appear to be. That may prevent problems down the line. These people need to be proved and they need to be tested. And so time needs to be taken. We need to get to know these newcomers properly. It's not a case, therefore, either of encouraging what we might call rising stars too soon. But being careful and being cautious. Why? Because one massive issue in the assembly of God's people, the local church, is to preserve purity and holiness. That was true of Timothy personally. Look at what he says. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. This person you might very quickly recognize as an elder, and then they come and they come to the elders' meetings, and then you discover that the elders are sharing in a sin in their life. By identification. That would be a very serious thing. And so, really what we're talking about is hesitation for the sake of holiness. Personal holiness, assembly holiness, not being so desperate to appoint new elders that you rush into it and make a big mistake. And this caution is a good principle for our Christian lives in general, isn't it? You switch on the TV. Oh, that looks really good, that Christian program. Lay hands on no man suddenly. Test it. Prove it. Check it out. And there's loads of other examples of that. And then, in case you think I'm going to jump over verse 23, I'm not. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I said at the very beginning that Timothy needed encouragement. Being an elder, being a leader amongst Christian people is stressful. It's difficult. And clearly it was affecting his stomach somehow. Some commentators talk about the possibility of ulcers or other things. And he had all sorts of other infirmities as well. And so Paul says to Timothy, I know that as an elder you're having sleepless nights. I know your heart is breaking at times. I know that you've got a knot in your stomach a lot of the time. And so he says, I know you're trying to keep yourself pure. He's encouraged him to do that. And it might just be that in trying to keep himself pure, Timothy wasn't even taking the medicine that was on offer. In those days, not so much medicine knocking around as we know, but there was. Why? And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, take the medicine. The stress of leadership and responsibility, he does say in terms of quantity, just a little. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And what's the purpose? Well, it's for your stomach's sake, the health of the stomach and beyond. Now, this is not a message about alcohol, but I will say this. You cannot use that verse to prove that it's okay to involve yourself in all sorts of copious social drinking. You cannot use that verse to prove that drunkenness might be okay for a Christian. Look at what he says. He says, use a little wine. He doesn't say drink and drink and drink. He says use. It also shows something else. It shows that Christians do get sick. You might meet Christians who tell you that your faith isn't strong enough and that's why you're sick. Can I tell you this morning, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Salvation from sin does not include a guarantee against ill health. And it's okay, according to these verses, to use medicine of one kind or another to help. And then finally, our second guiding principle. Discernment. Very strange verses, verses 24 and 25, but I think they fit into the overall pattern of the passage. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. In other words, one way or another, as you think about these newcomers who you might be thinking of for eldership, one way or another, sin is going to emerge now or later. That's verse 24. They might talk the talk, but they'll soon be found out. Equally, good works will emerge eventually. Good works are mentioned six times in this letter. And leaving time to see how someone gets on and to really get to know them, you might discover that there are lots of good works going on in their life that are actually done in secret. You see, brothers and sisters, so important to remember this in our Christian lives in general, but particularly in these things we've been talking about this morning. Things are not always as they appear. So be discerning. I was reading through a whole stack of notes that I've taken over the years, and I found a little message that Michael had given many, many years ago, Michael McKillen, on the whole subject of elders. And this isn't directly connected to these verses, but it makes the point very well. Remember that when your elders are dealing with a particular situation, and when they maybe even announce something about it, remember that they probably know, or you only know, probably about 10 or 20% of what they know. Things are not always as they appear. So be discerning. They, your elders, are called to be discerning, but we as believers are called to be discerning. So how should the church treat its elders? Appreciate them. Sometimes you might have to accuse them, but do it properly. And be careful about how you approach the whole subject of adding to them. And remember the two guiding principles in it all. Impartiality and discernment. We should be glad that God has told us how to do all this. Mm-hmm. That you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Chapter 3, verse 15. And I trust, I really trust before God, his all-seeing eye. I really trust that you know that I haven't been reading into this morning, or adding to it, or extrapolating from it. But what we want to do this morning, what I want to do, and I trust what you want to do, is to simply obey it. And to remember that if God has treated us the way that he has, with his unmerited grace, well, whether it's how elders are treated or whether it's how we're each treated, well, we should treat each other the same way, shouldn't we? With unmerited grace. And we should love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that you have given us all of this to learn from. We pray that whatever has been said in weakness and in error this morning, that you take it away from our minds. And whatever has been from you, that you'll apply it to us and that we will think seriously about these things. Oh God, we want to be faithful to your word. And we think of that language of how we're thinking about all these things under the guise of God, the gaze of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That's a very solemn and searching thing, Father. We pray that we will take these things seriously. We pray that our love for each other might grow. And that our care for each other might increase. We thank you. And we give thanks. And just ask as we go from here that you'll take us in safety. Bless us this evening. Help Daniel and Diane to get here safely. And pray that we'll have a lovely time with them. And we just commit our day to you now. And the week that we've entered into. Bless and help and lead and guide, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.